Those of you that are regulars here at Grace Life Bible Church, you know that I've said this in the past, that there's something about Christmas and Easter that, and I don't mean this the wrong way, but that I don't particularly like as a preacher, because what can you say about Christmas and Easter that hasn't already been said, right? 100 times in 100 different ways. And so it's hard to come up with something to discuss that's new. And maybe that's the point. Maybe you shouldn't try to come up with something to discuss that's new. And maybe you should just remind people of the basics, right? Remind people the fact that they're sinners and that Christ died on the cross for their sins and that He was buried and rose again the third day as the only total complete payment for their sin and so forth. And I usually start thinking about a message for Christmas and Easter about 6 months before. So come about July, I'll be thinking about what I want to do at Christmas time, and I've been thinking about this probably since about Christmas, and one of the things that I've always said I wanted to preach on Easter was this passage here in Ephesians chapter 1, particularly verses 19 and 20. Let's read those together. He says in verse 19, "What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places." I think you'll see real fast there in verse 20, he's talking about the power that was wrought in Christ when He was raised from what? From the dead. That seems to me to be a pretty pertinent passage to touch on an Easter Sunday morning. But I kind of forgot about that, to be honest with you, until I was driving around the car and I was listening to some radio, and a song came on the radio's Christian radio station, and there was a line in the song that talks about the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. And when I heard that line, it reminded me of those verses. And it reminded me of what I wanted to actually talk about, because I was thinking I might want to start going a different way, and I decided not to do that. So what I want to do this morning is, we don't have an extensive PowerPoint. We're just going to be sort of real basic here. I want to teach a few things. I want to touch on a few points regarding the resurrection and its implications out of this passage here in Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. Okay? So if you would, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful that He left eternity and took upon Himself the form of a servant and was found in fashion as a man, and that He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Lord, we understand that the world can deal with the baby in the manger. What they can't deal with is the cross. Because at the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. The offended justice of God was satisfied at the cross. And what the cross says is that we were all sinners. And that as sinners, we were prime candidates for the wrath of God. And that we couldn't save ourselves. And that any amount of religious work or performance or doing the right things or anything that we would bring of our own efforts would always leave us short of the glory of God. And so what You did is you sent Your Son into time, into humanity, to identify Himself with us so that He could be the great sin bearer of humanity. So that He could die for the sin of the world and satisfy the offended justice of God against sin, so that You could offer today salvation and eternal life as a free gift of Your grace. And that what was satisfied and accomplished at the cross, we see totally, completely finished in the resurrection. The fact that the Son of God did not stay dead. The fact that He was resurrected from the dead 3 days later, the victor over sin and death, and so on. We pray, Lord, that these would not be truths that we just remember one day a year. But that these would be truths that are realities, living realities in the details of our life, as we're going to talk about this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. What I want to start this morning is right there at verse, just so we understand the context here, look with me at verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says here, he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my" what? You need to understand that what he's about to say in this passage, in this context, is really a prayer. It is a prayer that Paul is offering to God the Father on behalf of the Ephesians. And in the contents of this prayer, we see what Paul's heart was, what he was praying on behalf of the Ephesians. And we're going to see that he was not praying that they would have, you know, nice houses to live in and nice cars to drive and profitable jobs and careers and all that sort of stuff. What Paul is praying for the Ephesians here is that they will have some spiritual vitality and power and life. And he says in verse 17, that the God, see the first word of verse 17 is that. It's highlighting the purpose and the intent of what Paul is praying for the Ephesians. It says that God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, we could very easily teach a whole study just on that, okay? But you need to understand that there are some particular specific things here that Paul is praying on behalf of them. One of them in verse 17 is that they would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. As great as it would be, we're not going to talk about that. Look at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Again, all great things, right? All important things, all very pertinent spiritual truths and realities and understandings that Paul is praying for them that they will have knowledge of and so forth in verse 17 and 18. But I want to look at this third verse here in verse 19 where it says, and, in addition to, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? You ever stop to think about that? You don't feel that way very often, do you? That verse says that God Almighty has stretched forth an exceeding great power toward usward who what? Believe. And then He says, according to the working of His mighty power. What mighty power is He talking about? The mighty power that He's talking about is identified in verse 20 when He says, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from what? Now you just step back from those verses just for a moment and think about what Paul's saying there. What Paul is saying to the Ephesians, and by extension to us as members of the church, the body of Christ, is that the same power that God Almighty exercised in raising the Lord Jesus Christ back up from the dead, He has extended to you and I. Ooh. It's pretty quiet in here. Maybe you guys had too much breakfast. I don't know. But the idea there, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power? That phraseology there, exceeding greatness of His power, exceeding greatness means to transcend. It means to surpass. It means to excel. It has the idea of a surpassing vastness. So there is something that is so great, something that is so grand here about this power that God has exercised to usward who believe. Now let's look at the rest of that. Verse 19, He says, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power? What's the next word? To who? To usward. Now think about what that means. Does God just put His power on display once and for all time? Or is He continuing to make that power available to usward? The verse says, read it again, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who what? See, do you have to be a believer? If you believe and have trusted the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only total complete payment for your sin, is this verse talking about you? And what you learn is that God Almighty, in His wisdom, in His foreknowledge, saw fit that He would to usward seek to demonstrate the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. Now, so if He just stopped there, wouldn't you be like, well, what's He talking about? But that verse 19 doesn't stop there. There's a comma, and then it says what? According to the working of His what? Mighty power. Okay. What's that? That's verse 20. Which He wrought in Christ when He did what? When He raised Him from the dead. So, the power that is the exceeding greatness of His power that is extended to usward, the way that you can understand what that means is He gives you the illustration. The illustration that He gives you to understand what that means is He tells you to look at the power that God wrought, look at the end of the verse, verse 19, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought where? In Christ. When did He do that? When He raised Him from what? Now let me ask you a question. The death rate is still one apiece, right? Right? Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, has anybody else come back to tell the tale? Has anybody else come back to life in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ came back to life there, if you read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Okay? Now, the exceeding greatness of His power here is extended here, which He, and it's according to the working of His mighty power, and it's not just some nebulous thing. It's not just something that you can't really know what he's talking about, but he gives you a firm, fixed, concrete example of the power that he's talking about. And it turns out that it's the power that he wrought when he raised Christ from what? The dead. Now, a few things I want to say about that. If you would, look at verse 19 again. It says, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." The word working there. Hold your hand there and come over to chapter 3. Over to chapter 3. The Greek word translated working there describes spiritual or supernatural power. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 7. It says, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me," watch, "by the effectual working of His" what? Power. Was it the effectual working of God's power that took Saul of Tarsus and made him Paul the Apostle? Okay, so it's a supernatural issue here. It is a spiritual reality. Go to chapter 4 of Ephesians. Look at verse 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according," here it is again, "according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." What Paul is talking about there is the supernatural capacity, the spiritual capacity that the body of Christ has, that the members of the body of Christ have, one with another, to edify each other and to edify the church, the body of Christ. Okay? Again, the idea there is talking about something that is supernatural. It's talking about something that is spiritual in nature. Come over to Philippians chapter 3. Go over to Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 21. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Talking here about another thing that God is going to do for us in Christ. In verse 20 it says, "For our conversation is from heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body." Notice, according to the what? Working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. What is it that's going to take you out of this fleshly, this body, this temporal body? What is it going to take you out of that and give you a glorious body fashioned like after the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the working of who? It is the working of God in verse 21. It says, "According to the working whereby He is" what? Able. Would you ever be able to accomplish that on your own? In your own strength, in your own power, in your own ability, would you ever be able to accomplish the transformation of your vile body and have it become fashioned like unto the glorious resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is going to work that power to you word in for you in the future? God Almighty is going to do that, right? Come over to Colossians. Look at chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. Paul says, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His" what? "Working, which worketh" where? "In me mightily." Now you say, why are we looking at these things? Because I want you to see that in every one of these instances where we find this word being used in the Pauline epistles, it's talking about God doing something, God working, God accomplishing something for the believers in general or for Paul himself specifically. Go to chapter 2 of Colossians, look at verse 12. "Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of" who? That word "operation" is the same word as "working." See, who performed the operation? God did. Who did the work? God did. See, what you realize, folks, when you study these things out in the Scriptures is that far more was accomplished at that resurrection than you realize. And it makes far more available to you as a member of the body of Christ. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. There's a couple more here, but I think we've made the point sufficiently. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. So, if you look at verse 19, he says, "What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power." Whose power is working? God's. Now, out of the working of God's power here, is God's power and the working of God's power directed at someone or something in that verse? Yes. It's directed towards usward, who what? Believe. So if you are a believer, if you've trusted the finished work of Christ, if you're a member of the body of Christ, has God exercised and demonstrated His power in this way, in this capacity, toward you as a believer? Whoever said we should have breakfast every week? No. We shouldn't do that. And my point here is that the Godhead has already exercised this type of spiritual power on the believer's behalf. And Paul wants them to know. He wants them to understand. He wants them to grasp the exceeding greatness of God's power unto them. If you go back up to verses 15 and 16, part of his prayer, part of what he's praying and asking God Almighty on behalf of the Ephesians is in verse 19 that they would know what the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power. And now we get to verse 20 and he says, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. See, I can't get over that fact right there. If He had just said according to the working of His power, you'd be like, what power? Creation power? Part the Red Sea power, fiery furnace power, what kind of power? Jonah and the whale power? No, what kind of power? He tells you what kind. He tells you in verse 20 that the power that he's talking about is the power which he wrought in who? Christ. When he raised him from what? The dead. Pastor Lee said this morning when he prayed, folks, do we serve a dead God? Our God's not dead. Newsboy said he's surely alive, right? They didn't say that. The Bible said that. They're just saying what the Bible said. But God's not dead. The Lord Jesus Christ is not dead. He's risen, right? And what Paul's saying is the power that God had exercised in raising Christ from the dead is available and put forth to usward who what? Now, to help you understand that, I want to look at something with you. All three members of the Godhead are active in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all involved and active in the resurrection of Christ. And the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the authors of Scripture, tells you this if you pay attention to what's being said. Now, if you look particularly here at verse 20, he says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Whose power is on display in verse 20? The Father's, the Son's, or the Holy Spirit's? It's God the Father, right? But this is not the only place to tell you that. Hold your hand there and come over to Romans chapter 6. Go over to Romans chapter 6. If you're going to understand this power, one of the first things that you need to understand is that all of the Godhead was involved. Romans chapter 6, look at verse 4. Notice what it says. It says, therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ, now watch it closely, was raised up from the dead by the glory of who? The Father. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, that who raised up Christ from the dead? The Father did. Was God the Father active and demonstrating His power when He raised up His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead? Okay? Now, that's just not an act of God the Father. That is also an act of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Come with me to John chapter 2. Come over to John chapter 2. Jesus here, speaking prophetically about Himself in John chapter 2, look at verse 19. It says here, and Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, in 3 days, I will what? Who's going to raise it up in that verse? Christ Himself is going to do it. Romans 6 says God the Father did it. Christ in John says He Himself is going to what? He's going to do it. Look at verse 10. Look at the next verse. In verse 10 he says, I lost my spot. Where were we at? Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in what? 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his what? Does Jesus say that he will be an active force in rising himself up from the dead? Come with me to John chapter 10. That's why I was thinking 10 there. Go over to John chapter 10. Look at verse 18. John chapter 10. Look at verse 18. In verse 17 he says, therefore my Father loved me because I lay down my life. Notice that I might what? Take it up again. Or take it again, excuse me. No man taketh it for me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it. What? Was the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, also active in His resurrection? So the Scripture speaks about God the Father, working of God the Father's power in rising from the dead. It speaks about Christ's own power and His own activity and His own work in the resurrection there, that He would lay His own... Look, did He give Himself willingly to death? Yes. Was He also, just as He willingly gave Himself over to die for the sin of the world, was He also active in bringing life back to His body? Okay? The Holy Spirit was also involved. Go over to Romans chapter 8. Go over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 10. He says, and if Christ be in you, and your body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead does what? Who's that talking about? Folks, go back to Ephesians 1. Was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit active in the resurrection of Christ? Yes. They were active. The entire power of the Godhead, all three members of the Godhead, their power is on display in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Now I want you to take all of that back with you and let's read these verses again in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 19 he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power? Folks, is there any greater display of the power of Almighty God than the resurrection of Jesus Christ? No. And he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? According to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, notice, and set Him at His own right hand, where? Folks, who was active in that resurrection? God the Father, God the Son, God what? The Holy Spirit. When He's talking here about the power which we brought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, He's saying that you and I, as members of the church, the body of Christ, and He's praying that the Ephesians will understand this. He's praying that they will understand the fact and comprehend the greatness of the power that has been made available to them as believers. You guys following that? Now, Paul wants the Ephesians to know this. That means, folks, that in your Christian life, are you powerless? Or do you have the same spiritual potential at your disposal that was demonstrated in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now it seems to me that ought to make a difference in your understanding. Right? Now that ought to make a difference. Come with me back to Romans chapter 6. Folks, you and I as believers, we can walk in what Paul calls newness of what? Life. How is it that we can walk in newness of life? Because the power of that resurrection, The power that was put on display at that resurrection is so pervasive, so complete, so total, that what it did for you is it didn't just save you from your sin, but it gave you a total, complete new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And the Christian life then is something that is to be lived out of that identity. Look at Romans 6, look at verse 4 again. He says, therefore buried with him by baptism in the death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God, by the glory of the Father, even so. Now, do you doubt whether Christ rose from the dead? No. That's why he says at the end, even so we also. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead and walk in newness of life physically? You understand that that's what he's saying he did for you what? Spiritually. He says, even so should we walk. How? See, there's a new life that's been given to you as a believer. There's a new life that's been given to you as a believer that stems from and works its way out of the spiritual power that was wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead that God has exercised to usward. Then He goes on in verse 5 and He says, for if we are planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of what? See, when you trusted Christ, were you identified with Him in His death? Were you identified with Him in His burial? Were you identified with Him in His resurrection? And just as that was a total, complete work in that resurrection of Christ, and it demonstrated the exceeding greatness of His power, that same exceeding greatness of His power that the entire Godhead was all active in, He's demonstrating to usward. And so He says in verse 5, and if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is what? Is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not what? Serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ also being raised from the dead dieth what? No more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. In that He liveth unto God. Folks, do you understand what Paul's saying there? Paul is saying that through your identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, and through your identification with the complete and total work of justification, His death, His burial, and His resurrection, that just as the Lord Jesus Christ was died and buried and rose again to walk in newness of life, what God Almighty has done for you and I through Jesus Christ is He has killed your old man. And He's raised you up in Christ to walk how? In newness of life. Folks, is there a power there that God demonstrated through the resurrection of His Son that is giving you and I now the practical capacity to live in the reality of the new life that we've been given? When He's saying these things, is He saying, yeah, I'm really not sure if these are true? Or is He teaching these things emphatically as though they are true for every member of the body of Christ? And He goes on, he says in 10, for in that He dieth unto sin once, but He liveth unto God. Likewise, there it is, just like this happened with Christ. Okay? Just like Christ did these things, verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Through who? See, when Paul's over there in Ephesians 1 and he's talking about the exceeding mighty power, and he's talking about it being demonstrated to usward, and he's talking about that we would understand it and comprehend it and know it, and he's talking about the fact that it's according to the power that He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, he's talking about real spiritual power that has the power to transform your life. You want to know what the fact is? The fact is He already done that for you. He has. You just need to what? You need to know it. You need to reckon it to be what? You need to reckon it to be true. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye shall obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, as members of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have what? Dominion. In other words, for dominion is power. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under what? Grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Drop down with me, if you would, to verse 22. He says, but now, being made free from sin and become the servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end what? Everlasting life. Come back with me to Ephesians. On your way back to Ephesians, get Galatians 2. Ephesians 1:20. Speaking about this power, he says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now notice, did he just raise him from the dead? Does verse 20 stop there? He didn't just raise him from the dead. What else did he do? And set him at his own right hand, where? In the heavenly places. Now, that's what God Almighty did with who? His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So did God Almighty raise him from the dead? Did God Almighty set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places? Yes. Did God Almighty raise you and I from the dead according to Romans chapter 6? Did God Almighty also sit us at his own right hand in heavenly places? Go to chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up, what? Together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in who? So let me ask you a question. Did the same power, see, has God the Father held back any of this power toward you and I? Has he done the same thing for us that he did for his Son? He raised his Son from the dead, and he set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places. And what did he do with you and I the moment we trusted his finished work? He raised us up from the dead spiritually, and he set us at his own right hand where? In the heavenly places in who? In Christ. Has he held back anything from you? No. He's not. He hasn't. So he says in verse 20, chapter 1, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Did he raise you from the dead? Did he seat you at his own right hand? Did he make you a member of his body? Yeah. And Paul prays here that the Ephesians would understand the totality of the power that is the exceeding greatness of the power that is to usward who what? We're all the members of the Godhead, and the example that he gives is the resurrection of Christ of which all the members of the Godhead were involved in. So I just have a few more things I want to say. I told you that I wasn't going to be super long this morning. I told you to get Galatians 2. Go to Galatians 2. My wife and I were driving somewhere recently, and we were listening to a audio recording of a pastor from Canada talking about some things about grace. And he said some things that you know how you hear somebody say something and what they're saying is not really new, but they put it in a different way that make you think about it a little bit differently than you did before? Look at Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. He doesn't say, I was crucified with Christ. He says what? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I what? So he's dead and crucified with Christ, yet at the same time, he's what? Alive. How's that possible? It's obviously not possible in a physical sense, right? It's talking about a spiritual reality. It's talking about Romans 6. Was Paul identified with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection? Okay? So he says here, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. What's he say next? Yet not I, but Christ liveth where? In me. Are there any conditions there? What this particular pastor said that I'd never thought about it this way before is, what if we even think about the whole issue of walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit not quite right, even as grace believers? That verse says Christ is living His life in you. Any conditions? Or is He already doing it? Christ is already living His life in you. Think about it. When you trusted Christ, you were taken out. God the Holy Spirit took you out of Adam, took you out of your sin, and put you where? Put you in the body of Christ, right? Then God the Holy Spirit sealed you into the body of Christ. And we've studied this in the not too distant past, right? As a believer, you are in Christ. Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit seals you into Christ. And then your life is hid with Christ in who? Interesting. Why is that interesting? Are all three members of the Godhead involved in that? Are all three members of the Godhead involved in that resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead? So the spiritual life and vitality then that we have in Christ is stemming from all three members of what? The Godhead. They're all there. We're in Christ. Christ, and we're sealed. The Holy Spirit seals us into Christ. And then our life is taken and it's hid with Christ, and that's tucked away in who? In God. To the point that Christ is living His life in the believer. Whether you realize it or not. A thought here. So what if this life that we go about living is really, what if we thought about it as Christ living in us, just as the normal default setting now as a believer? What if we thought about it that way? And we realize that when we steer off into the flesh is when we choose to do that. But that God has taken us by the power that we're talking about, and He's crucified that old man, He's killed it. And He's replaced it with the vitality of His own life. That resurrection life, that newness of life, and He is already living it in you and I. Seems to me that would be an interesting way to look at it, right? Then he goes on in verse 20 and he says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life, see, the life which I now live in the flesh. When he says in the flesh there, he's not talking about the flesh in terms of sin, he's talking about the fact that the life that he's living, he still resides where? In flesh. But while he still resides in this flesh, who's living his life through that flesh? Christ is. Now how's that possible? That's possible because of the resurrection. And he says, which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Folks, please do not get upset with me, but it needs to say there, the faith of the Son of God. It should not say faith in the Son of God. That verse is not talking about your faithfulness. That verse is not talking about my faithfulness. That verse is talking about His what? His faithfulness. The fact that God is faithful. And the fact that God in His faithfulness can't do it any other way but to live His life out through you. And Him doing that is not dependent on my faithfulness. It's dependent upon what? His. And if He said that's the way He's going to do it, that's the way it's getting done. How do you know who loved me and what? Go with me. See, we too often, even I too often, I'll tell you this. This is what I'm pondering. Even I too often will say that, you know, you're in this life and this struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Does Paul say that? Are you tempted to work the works of the flesh? But you need to understand that as a believer, that is no longer the default setting. The default setting is now the life of Christ. And that never goes away because that being the default setting is not dependent on my faithfulness, it's dependent upon His. Right? So when I veer off of that, that's just me making a wrong decision. That doesn't disqualify or cancel out Christ's life where? In me. Now how's that possible? This is what I've been trying to get you to see, right? That's possible because of the exceeding greatness of His power, which He wrought in Christ when He did what? Raised Him from the dead. 2 Corinthians 4, last. So I'll have the record show that we'll be finishing early this morning. So that means you'll owe me about 15 minutes when I get back from vacation. That's the way it works in my classroom, by the way. You pack up early and spend time with me after school. That frustrates me. 10 minutes before the bell rings. No. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm in 1 Corinthians. No wonder it's not saying what I wanted to say. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Paul says, we are troubled on every side. Is that you? That's all of us, right? Okay. The only way that's not you is if you're dead physically. Okay? I'm just sorry to say, but that's the fact. We are troubled on every side, yet not what? We are perplexed, but not what? In despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Now, you might feel distressed. Right? You might feel despair. You might feel forsaken. You might feel you might feel cast down in verse 9. Physically. But what about spiritually? And he says, always bearing about in the body the dying of who? Why, how's that possible? That's possible because you've been identified with Him in His what? In His death. He says, always bearing about the body the death of the Lord Jesus. Here it is. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest where? What did Galatians 2:20 tell you? Galatians 2:20 told you that it wasn't you living your life in your flesh anymore. It was Him living in you by the faith of the Son of God. Right? Always bearing about the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Folks, is it a fact that you don't know when your life's going to end? Could the affairs of life consort against you, if you will, in such a way so as to end your life at any time? Frankly, it almost happened to me this week driving home from a haircut. Some dude wasn't paying attention and flew right through an intersection, didn't even stop. Almost smashed me. Okay? Could happen anytime. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest where? See, Christ is living His life where? He says here, we didn't read it, but go to verse 7, He says, but we have this treasure in earthen what? Vessels. That the excellency, the power might be of God and not of who? See, it's His life. And He gave you that life as a free gift, and He put it in you. And He did it based upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He did it based upon the complete work and that resurrection that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were all involved in. And not only did He give you that life, but He put you in the heavenly places at His own right hand, the same as He did with the Son. And then He blessed you with all spiritual blessings. And then He put His life where? In you. And it's already there. And He cleaned up and He did a home makeover on you. He went in there and He got out the cockroaches and He got rid of all the dead wood and the rotten stuff and the putrefied things and all the things that stunk and were dirty, nasty, and ugly. And He took all that stuff and He cleaned all that out. And you know what He put in His place? He put in His place His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He said, okay, here, now you go live my life. In conclusion, go back to Ephesians 1. So what I'm after here this morning, folks, I've tried in this study to work in the basics of the gospel. But in case I've been in any way unclear, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted the finished work of Jesus Christ, if you've never come to a place where you understand that you're a sinner, that as a sinner you can't save yourself, that it doesn't matter how many times you go to church, how much money you put in the offering plate, how many people you help across the road, or any other good religious activity that you might do, that is not going to get it done even on your best day, and you've never relied and trusted exclusively in a Redeemer who paid the price for you, you need to do that today before it's everlasting too late. But for those of you that have made that choice, for those of you that have passed the dust from life, for those of you that have been taken out of Adam and put into Christ, for those of you that have been taken out from under the power of darkness, like we studied last Sunday, and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, for those of us that are in the body of Christ, saved, secured, sealed, saints of the Most High God, we need to understand that it's not I, it's who? It's Christ. And the same power that He wrought in our Savior when He raised Him from the dead is infused into our life. And we need to understand that that's who we are. Okay? Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Son, our Savior. We're grateful for the saints that have come this morning to hear Your Word preached. Lord, we're grateful that we can call ourselves saints. People, they think, man, they're weird. They call themselves saints. Paul calls us saints. The reason we are saints is because You paid the price. You settled the offended justice of God against our sin by the sacrifice of Yourself, and You've given us this as Your life. Your life as our life. Lord, we do pray that this morning, particularly on this day that the church at large and religion and the world has set aside to talk about these things, we do pray that there would not be anyone this morning that would leave unsure about their eternal state and unsure about the simplicity of the gospel. But Lord, likewise, we also pray that those of us that are saved will not leave here unclear about our spiritual life and who we are in Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.